7, Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. A really, really interesting thing we're going to be looking at tonight. And we're just going to get our bearings here for a few minutes at the start of the study. Revelation chapter 7. Now, you remember from last Wednesday night, I think it was last Wednesday night, that we were in chapter 6 and we were looking at the seals, I know we have a lot of new Christians in our church, and I don't want to keep rewinding and backing up, but I know I also don't want to leave anybody like scratching their heads and you got no idea what in the world we're talking about. But in general, we're just talking about that period of time in the very near future, that period of time that immediately follows the rapture of the church. The rapture, the word is not found in the Bible, but the event is found in the Bible many times. That's a word that's just been applied to the church, the body of Christ, being caught up out of this earth. That is not somebody's flight of fancy. That's a real event that's going to happen. And that means if you're saved and you're part of the body of Christ, Jesus is coming for us. And the church is going to be taken out together as if it were one body and rise up into the sky and go to heaven and be with the Lord. Now, you can read about it, and we have many times in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But after that, there's a time of great suffering on the earth, a time that the Bible calls the tribulation. It's a time when the church is not on the earth, although the gospel is here, a form of the gospel, not the same gospel that you and I preach today. It's not the gospel that you're ever going to hear from this pulpit. The word gospel just means good news. And the good news for the times that you and I are living in right now is this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's the good news. The good news in the tribulation is endure to the end and thou shalt be saved. That means hang in there. Keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. Don't give up. Don't fail. Don't fall away. Don't deny the Lord. Don't take the mark of the beast. That's the gospel. That's the good news to those living on the earth in a time that is much closer than anybody realizes. I mean, even Christians, I mean, play around with these terms. We've heard these terms our whole Christian life. And even me too. Many times it doesn't sink into my heart. It doesn't grip my heart how near to these things we really are. And because the book of Revelation on some levels seems so fantastic, I mean, so out of this world in the things that it describes, you know, Christians just sort of write it off as like, well, first of all, I can't understand it because it's too complicated. And second of all, that really can't all be, that can't all be real. I mean, that stuff can't be happening, really. A pit opening up on the earth and locusts coming out of it and all the fantastic, incredible things that are described, the Word of God is true. And if the Bible tells me about the cross, and every word about the cross is true, then every word about those judgments that are coming on this earth are just as true. I can't pick these parts out, you know, and say, well, that's a little, okay, that, we got to just, you know, take that with a grain of salt. But this is absolutely true. It's all true. Every word of God is pure. Every word. Even the ones I don't understand. They're still pure, and it's not God's fault if I don't understand it, or if you don't understand it, because the Spirit of God will help us to understand if we study to show ourselves approved unto God. And so that's something Christians don't do much of these days, but we're just trying to not make sense of this, but understand enough of it that it's going to help us and be practical to us right now. We don't need to know every detail. I mean, I'm that kind of a guy that I love looking into stuff that really isn't even necessary because I'm curious and I want to know, but we're not trying to go there with this study of the book of Revelation. We're not trying to answer all the unanswerable questions. Just trying to get a good handle on what's going on here so that we can apply it and we can understand it, have a good sense of what the scriptures are talking about. So anyway, this period of tribulation on the earth after the rapture, the book of Revelation describes it as unfolding. I like that. That's Pat Dean's word. Unfolding in seven stages. And those seven stages are described as seven seals. And then again, God goes back and shows them to us again as seven trumpets. And then he goes back and shows us those same seven stages again as seven vials. And so you have, I guess you still may have your chart somewhere, or you threw it out, but that's on you. The chart that just sort of lines all these things up. But anyway, last week's study, we were in chapter 6, verse 12, the sixth seal, which puts us into that sixth stage, obviously near the end of the tribulation. The sixth seal matches the sixth trumpet, which matches the sixth vial, all right? And some people say, well, that's debatable. I disagree with that. That's fine. Everybody's entitled to their opinion. But the book of Revelation doesn't make any sense unless you line all those things up together. It's the only way it makes sense. And so when you do line those things up together, then a lot of these things that are very difficult to place as to when they happen all start to make sense. So the sixth seal, if you remember, is obviously very, very near to the end of the tribulation, because we read last week, look at the last verse of chapter 6, for the great day of his wrath is come. Now those words are said by mighty, famous, great military leaders, kings, presidents, whatever, who are now reduced to hiding, running for their lives, and hiding in the rocks and canyons and caves of the earth. And so it's obviously not the beginning of the tribulation, because if the seven vials are then followed by seven trumpets, which are then followed by seven seals by seven trumpets, obviously this would be at the beginning if that were the case. But here, the sixth seal is the end of the tribulation. It's the day of judgment. It's that time when the one who sits upon the throne, verse number 16, and these men are hiding in the mountains and rocks, and they're crying out for the rocks to fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. Now, how do they know? They can't see heaven, right? They don't have supervision, and he's still sitting, so he hasn't gotten up yet. Remember, seal number 7, when that's open, is when the Lord stands up. Last Wednesday night, we looked at what it means in the scriptures when God stands up. That's the signal for him to leave heaven, and the judgment of God is the most horrible part of the judgment of God is rolled out on the earth. But here, they say, hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. How do they see him in heaven? Can they see him in heaven? No. Why would they even say this? I mean, that occurred to me, like I'm asking, how do they know this is true? What would make these men in fear hide themselves from something they can't see? They can't see heaven. They can't see him on the throne. What would make them so terrorized that they would cry out like this and know that judgment is coming and know that there is one who sits on the throne and that the day of his wrath is upon them? How would they know that, do you think? Anybody want to guess? Huh? Ooh. Very, very good. What made you fear and tremble? What made you know that Jesus died on a cross for you? Somebody told you. What made you put your faith in that redeeming love? What made you see in your heart and in your mind a cross with your Savior on it, bleeding and dying for you? You weren't there. There were no photographs taken, but somebody preached it to you. Preached it to you, and in your heart, you either believed it or you rejected it. Now, I hope everybody in this room has received it. So the preaching made you aware. The preaching made you see it. The preaching made you believe it. The preaching made you, or the preaching made you reject it. Or the preaching made you perhaps become so incensed against that one on the cross that you might even, like Paul, before he got saved, remember Paul was breathing out threatenings? Paul just was filled with rage against Christ and his people. But remember, Paul, when he was Saul, had stood and listened to the testimony, the preaching of a man named Stephen. And it's after he heard that message that Paul went out with such rage against Christ. But was saved anyway. The Lord saved him anyway. So they know about it, and they fear it. They can see what's happening around them, because if the sixth seal is perhaps the closing months of the tribulation, which it most obviously is, the day of God's coming and his wrath is upon them, then for 3.5 years, Moses and Elijah have been preaching in Jerusalem, probably on TV, And this group that we're going to read about in the next chapter have also been testifying of the Lord. 144,000 Apostle Pauls have been around the earth preaching something. It's not told what they preach, but I'm going to show you tonight, because I always wondered, where in the Bible could I prove that they were preachers? I found it. I'm going to show you tonight. That's 144,000 preachers. It's no wonder. So that's 144,002 who have been supernaturally protected from any harm from the Antichrist, and for 3.5 years have been preaching what the Spirit of God said He would preach in John chapter 14. When the Spirit of God goes out into the world, what does He reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment to come? So they're preaching the message, the same message that the Holy Spirit has been preaching from the beginning of time. Sin, righteousness, judgment to come. And it looks like that message has been getting through. Doesn't mean they've received Christ. They're responding like Paul responded when he heard the message in Acts chapter 7. He didn't fall on his knees and believe. He was there, he heard the message of Stephen, and he had quite a different reaction. He left in anger and wrath and went out against the Lord and His people. So these people who are expressing here such fear, they have heard. The only way you can explain how they even know there's one sitting on a throne, the only way you can explain that anybody would even be afraid of wrath to come. I mean, now they have had the witness of all these judgments. The oceans have turned to blood. The trees have been, a third of the trees are gone. A third of the grass is gone. The oceans are blood. The rivers are blood. The springs are blood. There's been locusts on the earth for almost a year at this point. It's a supernatural locust that came up out of the bottomless pit. We read about that in one of the other chapters. I mean, so all around them have been all these supernatural judgments. So they know this is not nature, because they're not hiding from nature, as we said last Wednesday night. They're not hiding from Mother Nature. They're hiding from Father God and His Son. So they know that all of this stuff that's happening is coming from the hand of God, and yet they refuse to repent of their blasphemies. That's what the book of Revelation says. They're chastened, they're scourged, they're judged, they're tormented, and they refuse to repent. You know what God is doing by showing you all this tragedy and all this heartache is that God is always right. God is showing you what men are at their core. This is what they are. It's the goodness of God that led you and I to repentance. But if you reject the goodness of God, you know what you get, the Bible says? The severity of God. So the book of Revelation, the tribulation, is not the goodness of God. This world has had 6,000 years to experience the goodness of God. The tribulation is the severity of God. And you can have it either way. You can either come to God while He's good to you. So He's not so good to me. Hey, you're breathing. Sun's shining. You can walk. You got ears. You can put food in your belly. God's been good to you. And you got a book that tells you about Him dying on the cross for you. He's been good to you. The Holy Spirit continually tugs at your heart. He's been good to you. He's been good to you. And God intended that His goodness would lead you to repentance, as it has for those in this room. But when men reject the goodness of God, the only thing left is the severity of God, and that's what the tribulation is. Now, let's go to chapter 7, because now I want you to see these 144,000 preachers. Now, here's an interesting thing about the book of Revelation. It is not in sequential order, obviously, right? We already figured that out from seven seals, seven trumpets, seven vials. So that shouldn't be a shock to us that things are not told here in the order in which they happen. Because if they are, then these 144,000 which are sealed in chapter 7 are sealed at the end of the tribulation. Right? Because we're shown these 144,000 between seal number 6 and seal number 7. Seal number 7 is in chapter 8, verse 1. Look at that. When He had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about the space of half an hour. So that last seal, The opening of that last seal is showing you the last 30 minutes of the tribulation. Just before the heavens open and Jesus Christ rides down from glory with an army following him. So between the sixth seal and the seventh seal, God tells us about these 144,000. And if you didn't know that the book of Revelation is not told in sequence, you know, you wouldn't really know anything about their ministry or what they're, why are they here? Why would God seal them at the end? Let me show you how we can prove that they are sealed at the beginning of the tribulation, even though we're told about them at the end. Have you ever watched a movie and they have flashbacks telling a story and all of a sudden the main hero is 2 years old all of a sudden in the picture? Right? Obviously, you and I have the brain to realize, oh, this is not sequential. Right? They're showing us something, some backstory to help us understand the present story. And we know that. We do it. Literature, it's done in literature all the time. It's done in movies all the time. Well, guess what? Who set the standard for that? God. I'll show you an example of it in the Bible. Go to Revelation chapter 12, which is obviously, this is how smart I am, it comes after chapter 6 and 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, right? But the events in chapter 12 happen long before the tribulation. Look at chapter 12. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet. Verse 2, she being with child cried, travailing in birth, pain to be delivered. Now the Roman Catholic Church says this is Mary. This is Mary, this is the Virgin Mary, and so on and so forth. And of course, that's the standard teaching in Roman Catholicism, that this is the Virgin Mary. In fact, they always paint her, the most famous pictures of her, have her with a crescent moon under her feet, this crown on her head, with 12 stars around her head. How many of you have ever seen that? Our Lady of, I forget the one down in Mexico, Guadalupe, Our Lady of Guadalupe, or Guadalajara, or something like that. I forget what it is. But anyway, the picture of her, the vision that this, you know, this guy saw, supposedly saw, is of her, 12 stars over her head, Virgin Mary, 12 stars over her head, the moon under her feet, and a serpent under her feet. Because the Catholic Church used to teach that the promise of a Redeemer in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where the Lord himself would crush the head of the serpent, they said, well, that's really not the Lord, that's Mary. And so they put the serpent under Mary's feet, which is blasphemy. It's the Lord Jesus that's going to crush the head of the serpent, not the Virgin Mary. But they teach that this is the Virgin Mary. But if you just read a little bit further, you don't even need a seventh grade education, you can see that it's not the Virgin Mary, it's the nation of Israel. It's the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel, like a woman in a sense, gave birth to a child that would rule the nations. Anybody know what that child's name is? Israel gave birth to him. He was a Jew. He came into his own. Israel was the womb that God used to bring his son into this world. And so it says, and there appeared, verse 3, and there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns upon his head. His tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and the angels, in other words, fallen angels, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. All right? So far, if you draw a line in your Bible between verse 5 and verse 6, you have the first 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. You have the Lord's earthly ministry. He was born of a virgin. He preached. He was crucified. And he was caught up unto God and to his throne. So you have the Lord being born all the way from his birth to his ascension into heaven. And then between verse 5 and verse 6 has to be a gap of 2,000 years. Right? Because you know when you study dispensations between the crucifixion and the return of Christ in the tribulation is a 2,000-year parenthetical period in time, which is the church age. Right? Because the story of Christ's earthly ministry is continued in the story of the tribulation. And in between those two stories is the 2,000 years when the gospel has gone to the Gentiles, where we are now. But when this period is over, God said it would only last 2,000 years or 2 days. In the Bible, it says 2 days, and a day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. So we're coming near the end of that 2,000 years when Gentiles, that's you and me who are not Jews, when Gentiles could receive the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel was given to the Gentiles. But this whole period in which Gentiles have had this opportunity to just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, this time is coming to an end. So if you took this whole 2,000-year period out of the story, took it right out of the equation, then the first part, the Lord's earthly ministry, and the last part, the 3.5 years of the tribulation, just fit together like one continuous story. All right. So that 2,000-year gap, which is us, because the whole church age was a mystery that was hidden from all the apostles. The only one who it was revealed to was Paul. God revealed to Paul what this period of time would be. The other apostles didn't know it. Remember, they didn't even think they could go to Gentiles and give Gentiles the gospel. So God saved the apostle Paul and sent Paul to the Gentiles and revealed to Paul the doctrines of this period of time. So you could put between verse 5 and verse 6 a 2,000-year period of time, which is the church. And if that's so, then the rapture takes place just before verse 6. What happens then after the rapture? The woman, Israel, fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Somebody quick, do the math. How many years is that? 3.5 years exactly. So the 3.5 years exactly of the Lord's earthly ministry, and the 3.5 years in which Israel is supernaturally protected from God while she's being hunted by the devil, is the complete 7 years of the 70th year of Daniel. We don't have time to go into all of that. I know some of you, your eyes are crossed already. All right. So, but notice what it says here. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven, might, and so on and so forth. But my point is that the first part of chapter 12 is a flashback. These are not events that were yet to happen when they were revealed to John. They were things that had happened already in John's past. So, but God chooses to tell the story of the Lord's earthly ministry and Satan's attempt to kill him right when he was born, when Jesus was born. But he tells it here as a flashback. All right. So go back to chapter 7, because chapter 7 is also a flashback. It's a flashback to the beginning of the tribulation. All right. And I'll tell you in a second why we can know that. All right. But notice what it says. Chapter 7. Here is where God is going to introduce us to 144,000 Jewish preachers who have the same protection and, I believe, probably the same power that the Apostle Paul had. I'll show you later why that's probably the case. But these are 144,000 Jewish evangelists who are bringing the gospel to the world during the tribulation. Look at this, verse 1. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. Now watch this. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels. And if you remember, the sixth trumpet also has four angels who are released on the earth, because, you know, it lines up, it matches. But he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given, this was their job, to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth. Wait a minute, if we're at the end of the tribulation, the earth has already been reeling to and fro like a drunken man. The earth has been hurt pretty severely. But now we see them saying, we see this angel saying to those four angels, which when we look at those four angels in Revelation chapter 9, as the four angels that have, where is that? Chapter 9, verse 14. Just go over there real quick. Chapter 9, verse 14, verse 13. And the sixth angel sounded. All right, this is the sixth judgment, the sixth trumpet. It matches the sixth seal and the sixth vial. And so the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, "Loose the four angels, which are bound in the great river Euphrates." And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, that's 13 months, for to slay the third part of men. So this sixth judgment lasts for 13 months. And they are, these angels, once they are released, when they have incredible power, once they are released, men begin to die. A third of the earth's population, whatever that population is, a third of the earth's population dies in 13 months. You can see there's going to be piles of bodies everywhere when these angels are released to judge, and they are sent out to hurt the earth. But notice, back in chapter 7, this can't be at the same time, because they're told here not to hurt the earth yet. Don't do it yet. Until, it says, until, verse 3, we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And then it says, and I heard the number of them which were sealed. So this is simply a flashback to the beginning of the tribulation before any harm has come to the earth. The seas have not yet been hurt. Although, in the second seal, and in the second trumpet, and in the second vial, the seas are hurt. In the third trumpet, and in the third vial, the rivers and the springs turn to blood. In the fourth period of judgment, the fourth stage of judgment, trees are burned up, grass is burned up. So the earth is definitely hurt. So this has to be God taking us all the way back to the beginning, just showing us a little glimpse of who these 144,000 are and why they're there. So I'm just showing you that it's not sequential, all right? We're going back to the beginning and just a little glimpse at who they are and what their purpose is. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. These are not Jehovah's Witnesses. But that's what Jehovah's Witnesses claimed for 50 years. They claimed, now they don't say it anymore, but they claimed this was when their numbers were less than 144,000 in the early days of the Jehovah's Witnesses. They claimed that they were the 144,000 and that God was, through them, through their organization, God was going out and finding 144,000, and that's all that would ever be saved. The 144,000 were the Jehovah's Witnesses who would be sealed and saved by God. But then, of course, their numbers grew way beyond 144,000, and all of a sudden, they had to rewrite their books and take all the books that used to say that out of circulation, which you can't buy anymore unless you find them in a used bookstore. And they've hidden, burned, destroyed all those early books where they claimed that they were the 144,000. They still claim that the 144,000 are Jehovah's Witnesses, but that 144,000 have already been sealed, and they're the ones that get to go to heaven. But now, since you have more than 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses, what do you do with the rest of them? Oh, they're the ones that get to inherit the earth. They're the ones that get to inherit the earth. That's why they'll say to you, if you talk to a Jehovah's Witness today, they'll say, "Well, you know, I'm not going to heaven. You know, I'm going to live on the earth." Well, of course, because now there's already been 144,000 of them, and that crew gets to go to heaven, they claim. And everybody else who becomes a Jehovah's Witness ever since that time, which was in the 1960s somewhere where they passed 144,000, or 1950s, so they passed that mark a long time ago, and now everybody else that becomes a part of the organization since then, you just get to live on the earth after your resurrection, all right? But the problem here is English grammar, or maybe just the ability to read. Because it says, I'm pretty sure it says, these are Jews. I don't have a PhD, but I'm pretty sure verse 4 says Jews. It says 44,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. All right? Who's that? Jews. All right. So these are not Gentile Jehovah's Witnesses as they claim. These are those who are yet to be saved. They don't get saved in this dispensation. They're getting saved in the next. They're getting saved in the tribulation. And it's Jews getting saved. In fact, just so there's no mistaking this, just in case you thought, well, you know, sometimes maybe, children of Israel, maybe that represents the church, or maybe that represents believers. Just to make sure, because God knew there would be idiots like that who would say that, he said, all right, well, let's just do this the simple way. Let's say that they're from the tribe of Judah, 12,000. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. By now you'd say, God might say, and so on. But no, just to make sure that you get it. The tribe of Asher, guess how many? 12,000. And of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. So from each of the 12 tribes, 12,000 Jews will be saved and sealed after you and I are in heaven. Saved and sealed, kept from harm, protected, like the two men in Revelation chapter 11, Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah stand in Jerusalem and preach for 3.5 years. These 144,000, although right here it doesn't say that they preach, it just says that they're sealed. It says, and then it goes on to another scene in chapter 7, which I think takes place at the end of the tribulation, because now John sees saints in heaven. These are on the earth at the beginning of the tribulation. All right, so I wanted us to look at who these people are, when and how did this happen. If this is at the beginning of the tribulation, which it most certainly is, how is it that 144,000 Jews suddenly, after 2,000 years of blindness, of rejecting the Son of God, the name of Jesus is a dirty word to a religious Jew today. They're not allowed to they're supposed to turn their eyes away from a cross. I mean, whenever they look at a church or a cross, they're not supposed to look. They're not supposed to speak that name, Jesus Christ. And if they do talk about him, if their, you know, rabbis talk about him, it's always in the most vulgar terms and the meanest terms, is that he was a traitor to his people. He was a false prophet. He was figment of somebody's imagination or whatever. All kinds of stories about him. And yet, where do 144,000 Jews come from who suddenly believe on the Lord and are sealed by God? Sealed, it says, in their foreheads. Now remember, for those men and women on the earth who succumb to the Antichrist lies, they take a mark in their forehead. And I don't know if that mark is going to be a visible mark. The Bible speaks about it as the mark of the beast. All right, the mark that they take in their forehead or in their hand. It's the only way under that economy that you'll be able to buy or sell. It might be a chip, some sort of chip, planted in the hand or planted in the forehead that you just scan like your barcode. You know, you just scan it over the cash register in the grocery store, and it just deducts your credits from your account, and you can buy and sell. And without that mark, you can't buy or sell. So there'll be tremendous pressure on dads and husbands and families to, you know, go along. You know, even if you don't have any great admiration for the Antichrist, you got to live. You know, you got to do what you got to do. And so people are going to do what they got to do. They don't care. I got to eat. Well, my family's got to eat. They'll take the mark. But taking the mark of the beast in the tribulation is instant. You can't have eternal life. You're going to go to hell. And so God seals 144,000 in their foreheads. I'm hoping it's a visible thing. I don't know. Unless it's a mark just known to God. Only God knows it. But maybe it'll be visible. It'll probably be the name of Jehovah, the name of the God of Israel or something. But anyway, they have some mark. They're sealed. It doesn't say a mark. It just says sealed. So it says in some way they're sealed in their foreheads and they're protected. And we don't know from chapter 7 what their purpose is. We just know that God preserves them. And later in the book of Revelation, in chapter 14, we see them in heaven. So somehow from the beginning of the tribulation when we see them on the earth, to chapter 14 when we see them in heaven, we don't know how they got there. They probably go up at the same time the two from Jerusalem go up. Revelation chapter 11, when Moses and Elijah, after 3.5 years of preaching in Jerusalem, they're slain. And then 3 days later, they rise from the dead. And then while the people are watching, cameras, ABC, NBC, CBS, everybody, CNN, right? The cameras are just watching them rise up into the sky as they ascend. Now, it may be that when they go up, the other 144,000 go up as well. That would be a pretty cool picture, because in our rapture, some are going up who never died, and some are going up who died and were resurrected. So in that ascension at the end of the tribulation, there'd be some going up who died and were resurrected. And there'll be a whole bunch of people going up who never died and couldn't be killed. And there might be an ascension of all of them at the end. But let's go and look, if we can, at how this begins. Who they are, and what are they doing there? And how is it possible that God could miraculously awaken 144,000 Jews, perhaps like instantaneously, right at the beginning of the tribulation, right? Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm not going to rehash what we studied when we were looking at the trumpets and the archangel, but just so you see it again, and we'll touch on it, go quickly from there. But you remember, 1 Thessalonians describes our rapture, when those who are saved are going to be caught up. And you remember this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, down around verse number, 13, 14, somewhere there? 13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, the saints who have died and are buried, their bodies are sleeping, their spirits are in heaven. But, you know, if you've got, we got a lot of saved people. I don't remember what the count is. Out of First Bible Church, we got something like 34 or 35, 36 people. We added them up one time that we know of. There are probably some we've missed. People from this congregation who have, year after year, we've had two or three funerals. And those numbers are increasing up there in that little FBC corner of glory up there. But their bodies are asleep. You know, you can go and visit the graves here on Staten Island. Their spirits are in heaven, but their bodies are sleeping. And so Paul is just saying here, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning them. All right? Don't sorrow. This is not a cause for sorrow. They certainly aren't crying any tears in heaven. All right? They're rejoicing in heaven. We might sorrow because we don't get to see them for a little while. But Paul says, don't sorrow, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So when Jesus Christ comes in the rapture, which is the next event on God's calendar, that's when Jesus comes for us, he's bringing the spirits of all those saved loved ones who have gone before, who have died before. Their spirits are coming with Jesus Christ. Their bodies are resting here on the earth. And there's going to be a sudden reunion between their spirit and their body. And they're going to walk again and live again with a body like the Lord's. It says, and for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go ahead of. Prevent means to go ahead of, you know, pre, before, vent, to go like an adventure. Like so to prevent. Them which are asleep, verse 16, for the Lord himself, here it is, here's the description that's pretty important. This is a key to understanding not only our homegoing, but also the opening day of the tribulation. This event in verse number 16 is the closing bell for the church age, and it's the opening bell for the tribulation. Right, I used to work for Pontiac Motors in Detroit, worked on an assembly line, and when the whistle blew for me to go home, that same whistle that blew for me to go home was also blowing for the next shift to come in and take my place because the assembly line never stopped. So one shift is going out, and the next shift is going in. It's the same whistle. So verse number 16 is the closing bell for the church age, but it's also the opening bell for the tribulation. Now, we don't think of it as such because, hey, we don't care. We're going home. What happens next is, you know, no consequence to us. It's going to be a consequence for millions of people who are left behind, though. So this event is very significant to the tribulation. Look at it. It says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. Matches Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. That the voice of the Lord is, as it were, a trumpet speaking. So when Jesus Christ comes down from heaven, there's going to be a shout. It's going to sound like a trumpet, going to blast like a trumpet. I don't know what the Lord is going to say, but it might be your name that you're going to hear. It may just be the words, come up hither, but you're going to hear a trumpet. You're going to hear the word, you're going to hear the Lord's voice, and you'll know it's him. Isn't that amazing? Nobody here is going to go, what was that? Not one Christian is going to go, what was that? Amen. You're going to be like John in the rowboat when Jesus called out to his disciples in that boat when they were fishing. Children, have you any meat? And John said, it is the Lord. That might be your first words in the rapture. You're going to hear that trumpet and a voice, and you and I are all going to say, probably in unison, it is the Lord. It is the Lord. We're going home. We're going home. And it says, He'll descend from heaven with a shout and hear the voice of the archangel. And we study this for quite a while. What is an archangel doing in our rapture? The archangel has nothing to do with the church of God. The archangel, according to Daniel chapter 12, is Israel's guardian. Why is the archangel in the middle of our rapture? That's because it's the closing bell for you and me, but it's the opening bell for the nation of Israel. Something is about to begin for the nation of Israel. And the archangel is present. Because this is one of the most significant events and one of the most significant days in the nation of Israel's history. Because a nation that's been asleep for 2,000 years, whose eyes have been blind to the person of Jesus Christ, eyes are going to be opened like Paul's eyes were opened on the road to Damascus supernaturally when Paul saw a light from heaven and his eyes, which had been blinded, and his heart, which had been filled with so much rage, even though he had heard Stephen preaching, his heart was filled with rage against the gospel. But on the road to Damascus, he heard a voice, he saw a light, and his eyes were opened to who it was. And he said, "Who is it, Lord?" We'll say all of that except the who. It'll just be, "It is the Lord." But Paul said, "Who is it? Who is it? Who is that?" And Jesus identified himself to Paul. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. And Paul got saved that day on the road to Damascus. I'm going to show you why that's important, because that's a little preview of coming attractions. Paul's salvation on the road to Damascus is the preview of coming attractions. What's the coming attraction? 144,000 just like him. They're going to get saved, probably with a blinding light from heaven, a voice that sounds like a trumpet. Some are getting saved while you and I are going out the door. We're on our way up, and we're saying goodbye to this old earth. And we got our eyes and our heart fixed on our Savior, although we're headed for the judgment seat of Christ, and that's not going to be much fun. It won't be a picnic, but we're headed for heaven. We're saying goodbye to this earth and the sin nature and everything else that's made us fall and trip up and mess up all these years as Christians. It'll all be behind us. But the worst part of earth's history is about to begin. But at that beginning, there's a light. Just like in Genesis chapter 1, right? What's the very first thing that God did in this old, flooded, judge, darkened earth? God said the first thing he did was, he said, "Let there be light." And then there's light right at the beginning. The story of redemption began right there with that light. And so here, God's doing it again. A voice, an archangel, the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and so on and so forth. All right. So as we're leaving, what time will this take place? What year will it take place? I don't know. But I'm pretty sure, and this is not the purpose of tonight's study, but I'm pretty convinced that this takes place at the same time as the Feast of Trumpets. The Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 23, verse number 24, you don't have to turn there, but in Leviticus, God gives the seven feasts of Israel. Seven times a year, the Jews had to gather, and they observe these feasts. And you think like, oh, what's the sense of that? I mean, why did God... Every one of those feasts that God called the Jews together for is prophetic. Every one of them pictures something that was going to happen in the future concerning Jesus Christ. The Feast of Passover, for example, that pictures the death of the Lamb of God. Jesus died on the Passover. Just in case God want to make sure nobody missed the connection. So he dies on the Passover, right? Feast of First Fruits, right? The Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of First Fruits, the Resurrection. The Feast of Pentecost, a picture of the birth of the New Testament church. And then between the Feast of Pentecost, which is a picture of the birth of the church, and the next feast, there's no feasts for a long period of time each year. Between the Feast of Pentecost, which represents the start of our history, the very next feast is the Feast of Trumpets, which marks the end of the church. We started on the Pentecost, and the church ends 2,000 years later on the Feast of Trumpets. Two trumpets from heaven, all right, Because the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51 and 52, that your body is changed at the last trump. So there's two trumpets on the Feast of Trumpets. One that raises the dead, and then one that changes the living, changes our bodies at the last trump, and then we're caught up together and we go to heaven. But as you and I are hearing those two trumpets, and then being gathered together and caught up to heaven, and we're saying goodbye to this old earth, God's not done with this earth, and God hasn't forgotten his ancient people Israel, and God is now just beginning to awaken them after a 2,000-year sleep that they've been through while we were getting saved. And that awakening is dramatic, as many awakenings are when you didn't expect them. You know, anytime you have a sudden awakening, it's usually, right? And it's what's going to happen to Israel. Man, they're going to get revived with a shock. They, on the Feast of Trumpets, which traditionally happens at the same time every year in the fall, I don't remember what the date was this year. It came like in September, right? Somewhere in there. Rosh Hashanah. That's the Feast of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah. And on the Feast of Trumpets, for Israel, in their traditions, in their religious traditions, Rosh Hashanah, or the Feast of Trumpets, is the beginning of their new year. So Rosh Hashanah, Feast of Trumpets, already in the hearts of every Jew, marks a new beginning for the nation. That's already ingrained into them. It's the start of a new year. In this case, as the rapture takes place and the Gentiles are leaving, this is going to be the start of something Israel never expected. It's Rosh Hashanah, or the Feast of Trumpets, is the start of a new year for Israel. It's also a feast that takes place on the new moon. And the new moon, as we studied this before, but just briefly then, the new moon is that time in the moon cycle when it is first, even in any tiny way, it's first visible in the sky. It's normally just barely discernible. It's called the new moon. It's when there's just that tiny little sliver. And it's the beginning of a 15-day phase called the waxing phase of the moon. There's a waning moon when it's declining and a waxing phase when it's increasing. And the new moon is that when you first see that first sliver of the moon in the sky. And then it takes from that event until 15 days later for the moon to be full. So when you see a full moon, it's 15 days after it's first visible. Now here's something interesting. The Feast of Trumpets comes on the new moon. In fact, even today in Israel, the feast is celebrated for 2 days rather than one day like it was in the Bible, because the rabbis don't want to miss that first glimpse of the moon, because they can't officially declare that it's the Feast of Trumpets until they see the moon. And so just in case there might be a cloudy day or somebody might miss it, the rabbis scan the skies, even in Jerusalem. The chief rabbi in Jerusalem has to be officially see the new moon to declare the Feast of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah. And so down through the years, they made it into a 2-day feast just so that they wouldn't miss that event. And you know what it is? For in 2,000 years, Israel has never really seen the moon. You know who the moon represents in the Bible? Anybody know what the moon? The sun, of course, represents Jesus Christ. But there's another body in the heavens that shines in the night, not with its own light, but simply the light that's reflected from the sun. You know, the moon just shines with reflected light. What other body that shines in the night shines on this earth with light reflected from the Son of God? You and me, the church. The church. In the Bible, the moon represents the church. And for 2,000 years, Israel has never seen the moon. Not really. You and I are not, we don't have any legitimacy with Orthodox Judaism. But you know what's going to happen on the Feast of Trumpets? For the first time, Israel's going to get a glimpse of the moon. On our way out, but they're going to see it. For the first time, they're going to see the church. And I think those 144,000 are going to be standing there with their mouths open, because they're watching people rise up into the sky and disappear into the heavens. And they're going to know that Steven Spielberg didn't do this. One of them. They can't mark this down to special effects. There's no. They're probably going to look around for the cameras. Somebody getting this? Get your cell phones out. I don't know what's going on. They must be making a movie. But they're watching the moon for the first time. They're seeing the body of Christ, the church. They're getting their first glimpse. So it's the new year. It's a new moon. Another word for your Rosh Hashanah is Yom Terurah, which means the awakening trump. That's why on the Feast of Trumpets, the rabbis get out the old shofar and they blow it a series of blasts. I don't remember how many it is. I think it's 10 blasts, 3 short ones, 3 long ones, 3 short ones, and then 1 big long one. And there's a series, every Rosh Hashanah and all the temples where they have a shofar, they blow it the same way. So on Rosh Hashanah, they blow the trumpet. What's the purpose of the trumpet? Even the rabbis say the blowing of that shofar is to awaken Israel. It's to awaken the nation to their need for repentance. What's the tribulation all about? God's trying to bring the Jewish people to repentance. Those trumpets that are blown on Rosh Hashanah at the Feast of the Trumpets are an awakening blast. They blow the shofar. It represents Israel awakening to their repentance. That's what happened to the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9. He was awakened. In fact, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, if you want to read about Paul's big event on the road to Damascus, that's Acts chapter 9. But if you want to read about what it represents, you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because why would God save Paul that way? Hey, why not just send him somebody, give him a gospel tract, or give him the gospel, and lead him to Christ, you know, open the scriptures, unroll the scroll, and lead Paul? Why did Paul have to get saved in such a dramatic way? What's the purpose of it all? Why does God take nearly an entire chapter telling us about Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus? There's a reason for everything in the scriptures. All right. Why did Paul get saved the way that he got saved? Why didn't he get saved at the preaching of Stephen? It would have been just as dramatic. A Pharisee getting saved, right? When the door is closing on the Jews, a Pharisee gets saved and starts off in chapter 8 preaching the gospel. Why did it have to happen like it did? Well, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Go down to like verse number 6 or 7 there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look at 6, maybe 7. Where am I? He's talking about who saw the Lord after his resurrection. And he says, verse 4, he was buried, he rose again, third day. Verse 5, he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. Now watch this, verse 8, even the wording is important here. And last of all, he was seen of me. Paul saw him on the road to Damascus. Paul says, I saw him last of all. Do you know when the gospel was preached? Do you know who the gospel had to go to first? Over and over again in the Bible it says, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Acts chapter 3 and verse 26, it says, it was needful that to you first, meaning the Jews, the gospel would be given. When the apostles went out, even when Paul went out, in his practice was from town to town, even though he was among the Gentiles, he always sought out the synagogue first. And not as a pattern for you and I to follow. That doesn't mean everywhere we go, we got to find the Jews and give them the gospel first. It wasn't a prescription for us and how to do the ministry. It was simply a privilege for the Jews to get it first. But you know what the Bible says? The first shall be last. So Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus represents something. Because the next sentence right there, look at the last part of verse number 8. And last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. The word, the expression due time is in the Bible. Guess how many times? 4 times. 3 times it says in due time. In due time. You know what in due time means? At the appointed time. Right? Your baby's due. And if the baby's born in due time, it's born right on time. To be born out of due time means you're born prematurely. Paul says, I got saved almost like one born, and some say out of due time means born late. But no, in this case, since Paul is a picture of 144,000 people who are going to get saved on the day of the rapture, As you and I are going, God is opening the eyes of 144,000 who are watching this event, hearing the voice of God, and their eyes are being opened, and Paul's salvation on the road to Damascus is a picture of theirs. Paul is awakened. That 144,000 are awakened. Awakened on the Feast of Trumpets. As we're going, God is beginning something new, not a year later, but immediately, the same day. The day of Christ is a blessing for the church because it's the day we're leaving. But it's also the beginning of the day of the Lord for the nation of Israel. It's the same day, but it has two different characteristics, depending on which group it's affecting. For you and me, it's a great blessing. For the world, it'll be the beginning of terrible judgments. But for 144,000, it's the start of their salvation. I mean, they're saved that day, and then for the rest of the tribulation, they're bearing witness. Let me show you, if I can do this real quickly. Go back with me to Judges chapter 5. I'll try to do this fast. I wanted to really do this justice tonight, but I don't know if I can fit it in, but let's just try this real quick. Judges, all the way back in the beginning of your Bible. Judges chapter 5. Four times in the Bible, the expression awake is doubled, meaning four times in the Bible, you're going to see awake written like this. Awake, 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 awake. Right? That happens six or seven times in the scriptures where God calls certain men, like Abraham. Once in the scriptures, it says Abraham, Abraham, or Abram, Abram, where God speaks twice. He does that to four or five other guys in the Bible. When God says something twice, verily, verily, I say unto thee. To say it twice means pay attention. Verily, verily. So it happens a number of times in the scriptures where you'll see something doubled. It'll be said twice like that. The word awake is only found in the scriptures doubled four times where it says awake, awake. Right? As we've learned in this church that whenever you see something found four times, it's simply God drawing your attention to those references so you could isolate those four references and study them as a group. Right? So four times God says, awake, awake. If it's a true fourfold mention, one will be different from the others. In this case, it's exactly that way. Once, it's in Judges chapter 5, and three times in Isaiah. And when you put these four instances together, they tell a prophetic story of the Jews in the tribulation. They tell the story of the Jews and their awakening in the tribulation. And it also reveals that these 144,000 will be preachers during the tribulation. Go to Judges chapter 5, verse 12, first of all. Let me get there with you. Judges comes right after the book of Joshua. Judges chapter 5. All right, go down to verse. It's the story. Judges chapter 5 is a song. Some chapters in the Bible, like Exodus chapter 15, it's a song. The words of a song that the people sang. Judges chapter 5 is a song. It's the words of a song that a woman named Deborah wrote. She was a captain in Israel. She was a leader, a military leader and a governor in Israel at a time when no men would step up to the plate. And so God used a woman. If he can't get a man to lead, God will use a woman. If the men are too chicken, and in this case, none of the men would stand up against the enemies of Israel. And so Deborah said, well, somebody's got to do this, and God used Deborah. And she had some good sense. She got a guy named Barak, or Barak, B-A-R-A-K, who was a great general. And God used Deborah and Barak, and then God supernaturally helped them. They called together an army, and that army went out against the enemies of Israel at a place called the Valley of Megiddo. Anybody remember that valley? It's the same valley where a great battle is going to be fought in the future, the Battle of Armageddon. Well, there's been a great battle fought there in the past. It's fought in Judges chapter 4. And in Judges chapter 4, Deborah and Barak lead an army of the Jews into the valley of Armageddon, and they overthrow their enemies with supernatural help from God. God gets in the fight. God comes down in the middle of this fight, and God helps them against overwhelming odds. They're outnumbered 10-1, and they win. Like little tiny Israel will be outnumbered in the tribulation against her enemies in the valley of Armageddon, in the valley of Megiddo, at the Battle of Armageddon. Well, that battle was fought prophetically in Judges chapter 4. In Judges chapter 5, after the battle's over, Deborah writes a song to celebrate the victory. And all the children of Israel gather around and they're singing this song to celebrate this great victory that they just had with help from heaven, help from God. And notice what Deborah says in Judges chapter 5. She goes, "Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, saying, Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel, when the people willingly offered themselves. Hear, O ye kings, give ear." I don't know what tune this song had, but anyway, they're singing this. Deborah wrote it, and they're singing it, and they're probably teaching it to their children. But skip down through here. Let's go down to verse number 12. And here's the first mention of this awake, awake. But watch this. Verse 12. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake, utter a song. Arise, Barak. Remember, this is poetry. They're singing about their victory. But notice what it says. And lead thy captivity captive, thou son of Abinoam. So they're singing about, it's a song of rejoicing. They're celebrating how God had awakened them to war. Because the children of Israel didn't want to go out and fight. Deborah and Barak roused them up. They awoke them. They got them stirred up. Barak challenged the men. And finally, they woke Israel up. And so this is a song about Israel awakening to the danger that they were in. And then all of a sudden, God giving them the victory. Right? But this song looks forward to Jesus Christ. Barak is a type, a picture of Jesus Christ. Because the New Testament takes that verse, Judges 5:12, and applies it to Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, quotes Judges 5:12 and says, that was like Jesus Christ, who after his crucifixion went down into the earth and got the spirits of all those Old Testament saints. And he led captivity captive. And what did he do after he led captivity captive? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8 says, and he ascended on high. So that song is about Jesus Christ getting a triumph, gathering his people together, and then taking them to heaven. So that's the first time awake, awake shows up. Judges chapter 5, verse 12. The other three are real quick. The other three are all found in Isaiah. Go to Isaiah chapter 51. Here's the second one. And you'll see if you just put these four verses together, they tell a story of Israel waking up. Only the ones in Isaiah are not historical references, they're prophetic references. They're talking about a day in the future. Isaiah 51. Look at verse Isaiah 51, verse 9. Isaiah 51, 9. 51, 9, it says, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Now, this is Israel crying out to God as if to wake God up. Lord, hello? Lord, you see the trouble we're in down here? You see the mess we're in? Our enemies have surrounded us? Awake, awake, O arm of the Lord. Because the arm of the Lord is God's strength, spoken of in the scriptures as being a picture of God's power, God's strength, his arms, and especially his right hand. It's used in the Bible many, many times. The right hand of the Lord is glorious. The right hand of the Lord hath gotten us victory. The arm of the Lord, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed, right? The arm of God. And so here's Israel finally in the midst of her enemies, in the midst of trouble. God is telling them in the beginning, look at Isaiah 51:1. God is saying to them, hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock. Look to me. Look unto Abraham, your father, verse 2. Look unto Sarah that bare you. God is saying, hey, hello, come on. You need help. Here I am. Listen, look. And then what happens in verse number 9? Israel answers back. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, like you did before. Like when you came down out of heaven and you delivered Israel. You know what this is in Isaiah 51? This is the cry of Israel in the tribulation. Israel will cry out to God for help. They'll cry out to God for mercy. She'll be surrounded by her enemies. She'll say, God, remember how you used to help us in ancient times? In the old days, we read about it in the Old Testament. When you helped us in the past, when you delivered us from Egypt and you delivered us from these guys and those guys. And Lord, we need it again. Come and do it. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? So God answers them. Look at verse 12. I, even I, am he that comforteth you. Who art thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die? So verses 12 down through verse number 16 is God responding. They're saying, Lord, wake up, awake, awake, help us. God says, I'm right here. I'll help you. I'll rescue you. I'll be a blessing to you. Now watch God speaking to them now in verse number 17. This is the third reference. And by the way, it's worth a study on its own. I wrote down a bunch of verses, but we don't have time. You can do it on your own. Just look up the arm of the Lord in the Bible. Anybody know who the arm of the Lord is? He has a name. Jesus Christ. Prophetically, this is Israel calling out to the Son of God in the tribulation. Does anybody remember Isaiah 51 is followed by Isaiah 52? And Isaiah 52 is followed by Isaiah 53. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And who's the arm of the Lord in Isaiah 53? It's the Son of God. In like a full description of who he is and what he did. But leading up to that, three times, awake, awake. God calling up, Israel calling upon God. And now God calling upon Israel in verse 17. Awake, awake. Stand up, O Jerusalem. God is encouraging them. God is comforting them, which has drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Yes, you've suffered. Yes, you've been punished. Yes, there's been Hitler. Yes, there's been gas chambers. Yes, there's been pogroms. Yes, there's been, ghettos. Yes, there's been 2,000 years of suffering and chastening. Yes, but Jerusalem, time to stand up. Stand up. Which has drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. Verse 21. Therefore now hear this. Hear now this, thou afflicted and drunken, but not with wine. Thus saith thy Lord, the Lord, and thy God, that pleadeth the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling. In other words, your judgment is done. You drank the punishment that you had coming to you. But now I'm about to save you, I'm about to deliver you, I'm about to rescue you. That's the awake. And then the last reference is chapter 52, verse number 1. All of this chapter is comfort. God says, awake, awake, there's the fourth instance. Put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem. Now, what do you think that represents? When it's time for Israel to shake off the dust, clean off the rubble, put on her beautiful garments, because it goes on to say that the arm of the Lord is revealed. What do you think that one represents? It's Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation, coming to his city, restoring Israel, making Jerusalem his capital. All of chapter 52 is words of comfort to Jerusalem. Look at verse 2. Shake thyself from the dust. Arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Jerusalem. And it goes on to say, oh, man, this whole chapter is so beautiful. And then notice chapter of the same chapter, verse 6. Therefore my people shall know my name. That matches the promise in the book of Hebrews and in the book of Jeremiah about the new covenant in which God was going to write his name in the hearts of his people, and they wouldn't even have to teach each other about the Lord because they would all supernaturally know the Lord. That's the millennium. So this says, therefore my people shall know my name, therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. Isn't that beautiful? This is up to a nation that really didn't know their God. For 2,000 years they have not known that Jesus Christ was God. And now Jesus is saying to them, this last awake is at the end of the tribulation. And Jesus is saying to them, it's me. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, the Bible says. They're going to see him. Every eye, all the tribes are going to look upon Jesus Christ descending from heaven. And the Lord's going to say, it's me. It is I. And Israel is going to receive him. Notice it says, verse 7, this is why I think that 144,000 were preachers. How beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. That's been their message for 3.5 years. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice when the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Here's the millennium, the beginning of the millennium, the end of the tribulation, Israel restored. Break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord hath comforted his people, he hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm. In other words, when he bares his arm, now you can see clearly. You can see the arm clearly, right? Jesus Christ reveals himself in all of his glory, and God has made bare his arm before his nation, Israel. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Awake, awake. That 144,000 in chapter 7 get awakened. And they get awakened, and their awakening, their understanding, their knowledge, the clarity of what they begin to know and understand about Jesus Christ gets clearer and clearer as the tribulation goes on. But I think that's a picture. That fourfold mention is, I think, a beautiful way of showing how the nation of Israel is roused during the tribulation. And it begins, remember the first one was, right after a great victory, in which the Lord himself had brought the victory, gathered his people, and then ascended on high. And so with that first mention, right after an ascension, Israel is awakened. All right? Okay, that's it. I'm sorry. Took so much time to do that, but I just wanted you to see that. I think it's a wonderful thing, the way this book is put together. Next Wednesday night, next Wednesday night, Brother Reagan will be here. But I wanted to show you, you can even look in the scriptures and see what time of day this takes place. The Bible speaks about it happening at midnight. At midnight. Matthew chapter 25, there's a cry that goes out at midnight. Awake! Awake! I don't know what midnight in Jerusalem would be here, if anybody can figure that out. But if you can calculate what midnight, if it's midnight in Jerusalem, what time is it here? That'll give you an idea what time the rapture is going to happen. That's when it's, huh? That's the hour. All right, we won't go there. All right, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, that there's coming a great day when we'll be taken out.